Cole, if you have a Bible, I'd like you to open it with me to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Let me find grace in the valley. And I've just noticed over the years, pastoral ministry, that at certain times churches face times in which there's a lot of people that are going through the valley at the same time. And as a church family, we have several families. Some of them you know, some have been put out on the prayer chain, and I know you're praying for. Some have not been on the prayer chain. There are some needs. There are some in our family this morning that are in a valley. What a comfort it is to know God's presence, but nonetheless, those are tough times in the valley. And I would, as I pray for God's guidance on our time around the Word, I want to pray for those in our church family this morning that are in that valley. And I'm always blessed and encouraged. It's a wonderful thing that when we're in the valley, we're never alone in the valley, right? We have the presence of God, but what's also just so encouraging is we have other people around us, and I'm encouraged by what I see so many in our church family gathering around and ministering, and so let's pray for those in the valley this morning. I think it's only appropriate as we look at the geopolitical events of our culture and our world that we not only pray for the unrest, we pray for the lostness of our world, whether they be Iranians or Palestinians or Israelis. Our world needs the Lord Jesus, and certainly his people, the Israelites, the children of Israel. We've specifically been instructed to pray for peace in that region, which we know will only come when the Lord Jesus is invited into their hearts and lives. So let's pray and just asking God to speak to our hearts this morning. We are so thankful, Father, that we are speaking to a person. And as we speak these words, Father, they are not just a ritual that are bouncing off walls and ceiling this morning, but Father, you hear and you are listening. Father, your ear is attuned to the heart of your children. And oh, Father, the grace and the mercy and the love that is a part of who you are, Father, that overflows with loving kindness towards your people, Father, way beyond even the loving kindness that we have in our hearts and the tenderness that you have, the sense of compassion that you have towards your children is real. And so, Father, this morning we pray that your loving kindness and tenderness and compassion would overflow into the lives of those within our church family this morning that are in that valley and are feeling, Father, overwhelmed by the events and circumstances and the pressures that they face in their life. God, show your love in a mighty and a powerful way. And as we as your people, Father, may our hearts be so open and tender to those around us with needs, Father, that we might overflow with your love unto them. So bless, Father, your family here in our midst. And Father, as we look at the world around us, what is missing in our world today is you, Father, a submission and a worship of you, a rejection of you. And so, Father, this morning, Father, again, we pray for the dear people in Iran. We pray for the Christians in Iran. We pray for the Christians in the West Bank. We pray for the Palestinians. We pray for the Israelites, the Hebrews. We pray, Father, this morning for the Jewish people. We pray, God, this morning that, Father, there would be peace. Father, there would be a surrender of their hearts towards the Lord Jesus. And Father, again, especially your people, those to whom you chose, Father, I would pray that there might be a turning. Be with those that minister there in Israel this morning. The gospel that is alive, the light that is there, may it radiate into the hearts and lives. May it have its work, and may many come to know Jesus. Again, we come before you with open hearts and open minds, and Father, we come to you recognizing that this is you speaking. So we pray again, oh Father, speak O Lord. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All of us in life could say right now, I have this need in my life, or I think this is what I really need in my life. And just this last week, it just dawned on me, I was getting my hair cut, and I get my hair cut by this lady, and she needs Jesus. And she was telling me about all of her financial struggles. It's a lady in Waterloo, and she said, "Man, if she said if I could only," she said, "if I could only have $100,000, you know, it's like she was telling me all about some of her struggles and what she's going through, and if only I could have $100,000, she told me. I just remind my heart, and I hope our hearts will be reminded this morning of the Drake truth, that the greatest need, your greatest need this morning, and my greatest need this morning, the greatest need of our world, the greatest need of all humanity is that God be acknowledged and that God be worshiped as the holy God. It's, again, that first question in that shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith is, what is the goal of life? What is the goal of man? And man's chief end is to glorify God. Why are you here? You are here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But as we talked about last week, our ability to worship God, to glorify God, to live my life pleasing to God is dependent on God revealing to us what He requires from us to worship Him and to glorify Him. How we can please Him. There's nothing harder in life than trying to please somebody when you don't know what they want or what is required in order to please them. Whether it be at work and you got a boss and you're trying to do everything to please that boss, but you just don't know what's going to make them happier. Whether it's a coach and you want to please them and you want to look good before them, but you just don't know what they want out of you, or whatever it might be. It might even be a parent and you want to please them, but you don't know. But God is not like that. On Mount Sinai, God spoke. And as we looked at last week, He spoke from the fire and He revealed to the Israelites and us how we as humans can worship and glorify in fellowship with Him. And so He spoke the Ten Commandments and then He wrote the Ten Commandments down, letting us know what is required, what He expects from us. And so as we consider the question why God gave the Ten Commandments, that's the first one. The Ten Commandments reveal God's universal, unchanging expectations for all people. The Israelites, again, were not left wondering how best to glorify God. You remember, the Israelites were surrounded by the nations around them that worshipped many gods. There were some around them that worshipped the god Baal. And you might remember that incident on Mount Carmel where Elijah gave them the little challenge, and how the prophets of Baal gathered together and they started crying out to their god Baal to send fire on that altar, and they started cutting themselves with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them, and thinking that this is how they can approach Baal, and that's how Baal was to be approached. And the Israelites are saying, okay, is that how our God, is that what our God expects from us? So to make no questions about it, God spoke the Ten Commandments. You know, in the Old Testament, you read about the nations around them, and they had these god. It was a female god, and it was made out of a tree, almost like a stump, and the Asherahs you'll read about, and then they would worship these Asherahs and the goddess Asherah, and in essence it was all involved around sexual orgies. I mean, again, the children of Israel, is this how Yahweh is to be worshipped? Is He to be worshipped like how they worship Baal? Is this how God is to be worshipped, like the nations around us worship Asherah? And you remember also there was this other god that the nation that surrounded the nation of Israel, Molech. And you remember how that in this god, Molech, he required that innocent humans be sacrificed. And again, I say this cautiously, but and I hate to say it with tender ears, but infants and children up to the age of 2 were killed and burnt and sacrificed to Molech. So the Israelites, okay, is Yahweh that kind of God that he wants us to sacrifice our children? Is Yahweh the kind of God that wants us to cut ourselves off? Is Yahweh the kind of God that wants us to involve in, like those that worship the goddess? So there's no confusion, and we don't have to speculate of what God wants and what God expects from us. God reveals his moral law. Micah 6 and 8 said it pretty clearly. He has told us what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And he goes on, you know that, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, your God. So the Ten Commandments are God's universal, unchanging expectations for us to know what he expects and what he requires from us. Well, here's a second reason that we want to talk about why God gave us the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments reveal the character of God. They not only needed to know what God demanded and expected of them, but they also need to know what kind of God Yahweh was, okay? As we noticed last week in Exodus chapter 20, we noticed last week, we made the comment last week, we don't see the Ten Commandments posted as often as maybe we used to in culture and society. But what's interesting is that if you see the Ten Commandments posted in someplace, what often is you will not see the preface to the Ten Commandments posted. They're absent. And to separate the preface from the rest of the Ten Commandments then just makes the Ten Commandments somehow these moralistic rules that are implied that you can obey, which of course, as we're going to see, you and I, in our own strength, we can't obey. You see, without the preface, we fail to understand the character of who God is. So just read it with me there in chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all of these words, okay? Later he's going to write them down. But first he spoke all those words saying, and now he's going to tell them who he is. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is who I am. And so he now, in the Ten Commandments, amplifies on an explanation of his character and of his nature. So he's going to say in the Ten Commandments, one of the things he's going to say is, you shall not commit adultery. Well, why shouldn't you not commit adultery? Why does he make that command? Well, he makes that command because God is doing more than just giving us another law to observe, but he is revealing to us who he is. God is a faithful and loyal God. He's a God who will never leave us nor forsake us. He's going to say, as we'll look at a little later, he's going to say, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Again, is he just coming up with another law for us to obey? No. He is revealing his heart. He is revealing his character. He is revealing that he is a God of truth, that he cannot lie, and therefore he can be trusted. He's going to say, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Again, he's telling us something about himself. He's revealing who he is. And it's this, is that he is content in himself, that he is self-sufficient. So again, when he speaks these commandments, it's not like he's this cosmic killjoy just trying to make up some laws to make life hard on us, but instead he's telling us what kind of God he is. And so you can't separate the laws, the commands of God from the character of God. And our understanding of God hopefully is going to be enlarged. It's, you know,
this is one of my goals, is I hope that we will get a bigger picture of God. We're going to look at each of the commandments, but each of the commandments are going to reveal to us who God is. And as we understand who God is, hopefully our hearts will grow in our worship and our delight of who God is. And of course, that hopefully will cause us to love God more. Now, there's a third reason. So he gives the Ten Commandments to let us know what he expects from us, what's required. He gives the Ten Commandments to tell us who he is. He opens up his heart and his character. Now go with me to chapter 20 there and verses 18 and 19. Notice what he says this. He finishes the commandments. Verse 17 is the last commandment. Let me just read it. I just made reference to it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servants or his ox or his donkey or anything that is in your neighbor's. And so there we have. There's, he completes it. But then he says immediately, verses 18 and 19, now when all the peoples saw the thunder and the flashing of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were what? They were afraid, and they trembled, and they stood afar, and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we, what? Lest we die. Here's a third reason why God gave the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to make us tremble. The Ten Commandments were given to make us tremble. You say, tremble over what? Well, to make us tremble over just how broken, how flawed, how sinful we are before a holy God. Yes, he gave the Ten Commandments for all the things we've already mentioned, but he gave them so that we would tremble and see how unworthy we are of fellowshipping with a holy God. It's through the law that I realize that I'm a broken sinner, that I don't measure up to this holy God. So go with me quickly to the book of Romans. We're going to go to the Romans here for a few moments. Romans, if you can find it, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Just read with me, starting there in verse 19. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. So without the law, men, you and I, we justify, we excuse, we compare, we rationalize our sin. But when we are confronted with the law, our mouths are stopped, verse 19. So the best way to illustrate this is the little boy and mom has made a bunch of cookies, and she's got the cookie jar on the counter, and it is full of cookies. And she told the little boy, look, you can have one at supper, and that is it, one at supper. She comes into the kitchen, and she notices the cookie jar, and there's several gone, and she comes back to the little boy and says, I told you, you can only have one, and that is at supper. And the little boy, I didn't take any. Look, I haven't been in the kitchen. Look, it was my brother, it was my sister. The mom has, you know, no evidence. She walks out of the little boy walks out, she walks out of the kitchen, she walks back later, two more are gone. So she comes back to the little boy comes up with all excuses, you know, the dog ate it or whatever, you know, and again, the mother has there's no security cameras in the kitchen, she has no proof or anything, so the little boy leaves, but then she keeps a close eye on the cookie jar, and later in the afternoon, she
looks in, and the little boy has his hand in the cookie jar, and she immediately pounces, and she's, ah, I got you. And at that moment, that little boy's mouth is what? Stopped. He has no excuses. He has been what? He has been caught. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be what? Stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable before God. Since through the law, verse 20, comes what? The knowledge of sin. This is why God gave the law. This is one of the functions of the law, so that we would see and understand exactly who we are. I was looking quickly. I have the little note I keep in my Bible, but I don't know if I'm going to be able to find it real quick. But you go through the great men of God, you will find them repeatedly different expressions describing who they are, you know, such a worm as I, or you'll find the word vile, or the worst of sinners, or Paul, oh wretched man. And the only way that we can understand and see who we are before a holy God is through the law. Chapter 7, just go over there. Chapter 7 and verse 7. Paul said this, What then shall we say? That the law is sin? He answers it, by no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Let me ask you a question. Is it a good thing? Is it a good thing for a doctor to tell you the truth and the reality about your health? And maybe even use that C word in your life, even when you don't want to hear it? Is it a good thing? Yes, it's a good thing. And it's a loving thing. And is it a good thing for us to be exposed to who we truly are before a holy God? And so God gives the law to make us tremble before Him as we see our fallenness and our vileness and our wretchedness and the I think David says, such a worm as I, and to see our brokenness before a holy God. Now, it would be a terrible thing to stop right there. But there's a fourth reason of why God gave the Ten Commandments, and it's this. The Ten Commandments point us to Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments point us to Jesus Christ. We cannot understand or comprehend our need for grace until we've been confronted with our guilt. Apart from a piercing sense of our sinfulness, we will care little or nothing. We will have no interest in the gospel of Christ. Martin Luther, the Reformer, said this, in its true and proper work and purpose, it humbles a man, the law, and prepares him, if he uses the law correctly, to yearn and seek for grace. Let me illustrate it this way, okay? And I give credit here to Ray Comfort and his book, God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. And he gives this illustration. Let me illustrate it this way. If I said to you this morning, okay, and he says, if I said to you, I've got good news for you this morning. Someone has just paid a $25,000 speeding fine on your behalf. You would probably respond with some cynicism in your voice. What are you talking about? That's not good news. It doesn't make any sense. I don't have a $25,000 speeding fine. Your reaction would be quite understandable. If you do not know that you have broken the law in the first place, the good news of someone paying a fine for you will not be good news. It'll be foolishness to you. Why did you pay that $25,000? But more than that, it would be offensive to you, because I am insinuating that you have broken the law when you don't think you have. However, if I were to put it to you this way, it may make more sense. Today, a law enforcement officer clocked you traveling at 55 miles an hour in an area designated for a blind children's convention. There were 10 clear warning signs indicating that the maximum speed was 15 miles an hour, but you completely ignored them and went straight through at 55 miles an hour. What you did was extremely dangerous, and the penalty is a $25,000 fine or imprisonment. And when I understand, and when I tremble, and I understand the guilt of my sin, then I experience the preciousness of the penalty that has been paid on my behalf. Again, it's only when a person is conscious that they are guilty before God will that they then seek grace and the rescue. And too often, let me say this is parenthetically, too often, man, we're not doing a good job of sharing the gospel, right? God has a wonderful plan for your life. God, let Jesus come into your heart and he'll make everything great for you. And you feel empty in your heart and life. He'll fill the void in your life. Well, there's a lot of people that are really enjoying life the way it is, right? They have no void in their life at all. They're feeling pretty good about life, so they don't need Jesus. But it's only when we understand, man, we're in trouble before a holy God, then a person is going to reach out and accept this wonderful rescue from our sin. You see, you got to, as has been said many times, you've heard it, until a person is lost, until a person is trembling and consciously aware of their guilt before a holy God, that they will then reach out in desperation of the hope that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. There's a guy named Ernest Reisinger who, it's not a print anymore, but it's a little book, Whatever Happened to the Ten Commandments is the little booklet that he wrote. And in the booklet, he says that in days gone by, children learned the Ten Commandments before they learned John 3:16. Sadly, it's probably just the opposite way. We got kids that can say John 3:16, but they couldn't repeat for you the Ten Commandments today. He says, in days gone by, it was the other way. Children were taught the Ten Commandments before they learned John 3:16. Because only then did John 3:16 have real meaning to them. And he goes on to tell how the missionary John Eliot, when he went to work amongst the Indians, his first work of translation wasn't to translate John 3:16, but of the Ten Commandments. Did John Eliot think that the Indians would be saved by the Ten Commandments? No, of course not. But he understood that they were lawbreakers, that they would be then in need of a lawkeeper to be their substitute. Again, it's only when we understand how helpless and broken and guilty before a holy God we will have, and people around us will have, a desire to cry out for God's grace. The publican cries out, God, be merciful to me. Why? Because he wanted to have a wonderful plan for his life, because he wanted all of his problems to go, because he understood that he was a guilty sinner before a holy God. And this is what Paul meant then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Therefore, the law was our what? Our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified with faith. Again, without the law, we think we are pretty good when we compare ourselves to one another. Can I share another example? And you probably can relate to this, and again by Ray Comfort, in which he says this. He says, watch how often on a freeway, when there is no visible sign of law enforcement,
See how many motorists exceed the speed limit. It would seem that each speeder thinks to himself that the law has forgotten to patrol his part of the freeway. He is transgressing the law by only 15 miles an hour, and besides, he isn't the only one doing it. But notice, however, what happens when the law enters the fast lane with red lights flashing. The speeder's heart misses a beat. He is no longer secure in the fact that other motorists are all speeding. He knows that he is personally guilty. And he could be the one the officer pulls over. Suddenly, his mere 15-mile-per-hour transgression doesn't seem such a small thing after all. It seems to abound. And how many people are walking around these days, and they're very comfortable in their religion, and very comfortable in society, and economically, or whatever it might be, educationally, whatever, relationally, and very comfortably, and what they need is a awareness. They need the law. They need to understand that they are guilty before a holy God. You're there in Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 8. Paul says this, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of righteousness. It was already there, right? But it revealed it to me. And then he says this, for apart from the law, what? Sin is what? Sin is dead. And it's not personal. Sin's not personal in our lives. It's not a threat in our lives. But, as Paul says, when we're confronted with the law, as that police officer with the red flashing lights, suddenly we have no place to hide. And every man's mouth is stopped, and they realized they are guilty before a holy God. Again, we talked last week why people have disregarded and discarded the Ten Commandments. If you're here last week, we talked about just the point that the Ten Commandments are God's authoritative voice, and we want to be the authority in our lives. We don't want somebody else telling us to do. But this is another reason why the Ten Commandments. See, if we can get rid of God's holy standard and holy law, and then we don't have to tremble, right? We can create our own law that will make us feel good and comfortable. The law doesn't leave us helpless. It points to one who perfectly kept and fulfilled the law and offers grace and mercy to those who come to us. God doesn't leave us entrapped, enslaved, trembling, and hopeless. He doesn't leave us hell-bound because of our guilt. He sent his Son to this earth not to condemn us, because we were already condemned. He doesn't send him to do away with the law and destroy the demands of the law, but he sent him to come and perfectly keep and fulfill the law. And for 33 years, Jesus walked this earth and perfectly fulfilled the law, and then went to a cross and was crucified for our sin, and he took our trespasses, the guilt of our sin, because we could not keep the law, to provide for us a sacrifice, and the price he paid was far greater than a $25,000 fine. You and I needed a deliverer, a rescuer, a savior, and Jesus is that savior. He died and was buried and rose again on the third day. And the way we can have peace with God is only and through Jesus and his righteousness. And through that righteousness, we can have the forgiveness of sin and the penalty removed from us. Paul said it like this, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from God that depends on faith. You see, God is a deliverer. God is a rescuer. And God reveals himself to the children of Israel, I'm the one that delivered you from Egypt. This is who God is. God is a rescuer, a deliverer, a savior. And just as God rescued Israel from the captivity of the Egyptians, so God, in his person of his Son, comes and rescues us from who? From ourselves. From the hopelessness of our guilt before a holy God. This is what Christmas is all about. John 1:17.
For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law sent and points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, this can only be understood. This grace and salvation and the cross can only be understood until first we tremble and cry out like the publican, "Be merciful." As John Stott said, we cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have been to Moses to be condemned. Now you're saying to yourself, maybe, okay, well, I've come to Christ. There has been a point in time where I've trembled. And I'd ask you, everybody, we need to examine our hearts. Have you trembled before a holy God? Have you recognized your guilt before Him? God's righteous justice upon you because of your guilt. And you've trembled. You have felt the weight of that guilt. And you've cried out to Him to remove it through what Jesus did for you on the cross. And some of you in this room could say, yes, without question, I've got this assurance in my heart that I'm right with Him because of the repentance of my sin, turning from it and turning to Christ. And so, do I need the law now? The law served its purpose. It pointed me to Christ. Do I still need the law? And the answer is yes, emphatically. You still, and I, need the law of God. This is God's eternal, unchanging expectations for all people. And this is why Jesus, there in Matthew chapter 5, this is why when He started His ministry in that first sermon that we're working on in our life groups, the Sermon on the Mount, this is why in verse 17, He says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. And so what does He do? He starts with the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, He is showing us what the law looks like from a heart that has been changed and now has the righteousness and the indwelling power of the Spirit of God within us. You see, you and I, the law needs to be lived out. You see, Jesus said, you know, you've heard it said, you'll see that three times there in that first sermon. He's saying, yeah, you heard it said, so it's not, you don't need it anymore. No, you've heard it said, but now, those who have come to Christ and received the righteousness of Christ, look, you go beyond that in that you now can flesh out the law internally in your life, not just external observance of it, but now you can live this out in a new and a righteous way. And so, again, back to the question, do I need the law? I need the law. And Paul made it very clear. Paul repeats 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. And the one that is not, and we'll get to in a few weeks, we're going to discover that that principle is clearly taught and needed today. Again, I want to make it so clear to everyone here, no man can be justified by the law. But those who have been justified through Christ's righteousness, we must make it our heart's desire and pursuit to obey God's law. But through the power of the righteous one who has been given to us. When we are saved by grace, we don't leave behind the commandments of God. On the contrary, we find the power now to keep them. Those who know God as Savior, we serve Him according to His law. We cannot throw them out as the world has done. We must delight in them. And you might be still there in Romans 7. So let's kind of close it up here and notice what Paul says there in verse 22. He says, "For I what? For I delight in the law of God." Where? In my inner being. And the psalmist would say, as we will see as we read through Psalm 119 here on Sunday morning, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all day." Or Psalm 119:165, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." And then I don't know if you caught it or not, but as we read this morning, he says, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, your law. I have rejoiced in the way of your commandments, he is saying, as much as in all riches. We as believers, we need the law because God has enabled us now through his power and through his spirit to live it out in a way that will honor him and display the likeness of God in our lives. So, as we begin next Sunday with commandment number one, why not post them in your house? I mean, the world is rolling the Ten Commandments out. Why not put on your refrigerator door the Ten Commandments? If you've never memorized the Ten Commandments, why not try to memorize them? Why not begin to try to teach the Ten Commandments to your kids? There's an incredible number of great catechisms out there to do that. And as I just mentioned, why not this week, why not read the law of the Lord? And why not meditate on it? And oh, how convicting it is for us and me as your feeble. We value, we treasure so many things in this life. But oh, if God would only cause our hearts to treasure and value his commandments and his word. May God convict and speak to our hearts to that end. Would you stand together with me? Father, we thank you that you spoke. You did not leave us to walk aimlessly through this life, not knowing how to commune, fellowship, or honor and please our Maker. Father, we are so thankful for the preservation of your word, the clarity of your word. Father, help us, Father, to treasure it. And so, Father, again, I would pray by chance. Someone was here today and have never trembled before the holy God of the universe and confessed in their heart that they are a lawbreaker. They've sinned and they're guilty and they need help. They need a rescuer. They need a deliverer. I would pray that today, and maybe even at this very moment, someone may cry out and say, God, I need help. I need a rescuer, and you've given me Jesus, and Jesus is sufficient to pay for my penalty, and I receive Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. I would pray that there would be wonderful assurance in all of our hearts that we know that we are yours. Speak to us and continue to use your word in our lives this week as we treasure it above all our riches. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's